Good morning. Lovely spring weather. Today is Laetare Sunday. That's the fourth Sunday of Lent. And traditionally, this is a day of celebration that punctuates the otherwise fairly, you know, austere quality of this season. And many churches, including many Episcopal churches, have pink vestments for this day. We don't have those, but if you want to get us some. It is fitting then. I should say what this word laetare means. It means rejoice in Latin. And so it is fitting then that we have the parable of the prodigal son, this parable that has been called the gospel in miniature as our reading or as our gospel text for the Sunday of rejoicing and celebrating in the midst of Lent. This parable is cause for rejoicing indeed, but as usual with Jesus, it is not without its challenges. So let's see what Jesus has for us in this story today. It begins, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the property, the share that will belong to me.'" Now Jesus's audience would have been amazed by this. In the ancient Middle East, a man like the father in the story who had property, his property would be divided among his sons, always sons, because, you know, very patriarchal society. But the property would be divided among them when he died, never before that. But the son is asking for this to be done now. And so his son's request is basically to wish his father dead. Imagine that. Not so great. As the writer Tim Keller put it, who provided me with much of the material for today's sermon with his book, The Prodigal God, a book-length exploration of this parable, Keller writes, "The younger son wanted the father's things. He did not want the father." But what's perhaps even more amazing than the son's behavior here is the father's response to it. In this time, you know, an ancient Middle Eastern patriarch who was disrespected by his son in this way, he would be expected to drive the son out of the house, off the property, with shouts of condemnation, if not outright violence. What does this father do? He divided his property between them. He grants the request. The Greek word here for property is bios, which of course means life, or the course of life, that by which life is sustained, bios. It's saying that, Jesus is saying that the father tore his life apart. He divided his life. Because in this culture, one's identity, one's standing in the community was very, very tied up with land. And of course, it's similar today in the Middle East. Land is very important. So if you lost your land, you lost your status. In a way, you lost yourself. So indeed, the father is being asked by his son to tear his life apart, and amazingly, he grants this request. Jesus continues. A few days later, the son gathered all he had. He had sold his property, apparently, and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his wealth in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place, and he began to be in need. And then, when the son is literally in a pigsty, not a good thing for a Jewish male of this era, he comes to his senses. He came to himself, Jesus says. And he comes up with a sort of plan. He says to himself, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" So we see that the son has no expectation of being welcomed back as a son. He feels as though he has completely blown it, and of course he'd be right to feel that way. He knows that if he is to approach his father, that some sort of restitution would be necessary. At the very least, he'd have to work his way back up to being a son if he could ever get that status back at all. You know, a mere apology would not cut it. So he set off and went to his father, and while he was still far off, his father saw him. Now, if you were the father in this story and you see this son who has, you know, hurt your family and squandered a significant amount of your land and your wealth, and you see him coming back, how would you react? Maybe something like, oh, this had better be good. But how does this father react? He doesn't do that at all. He is filled with compassion, Jesus says, and he runs toward him. Middle Eastern men of this time did not run. Children might run, but, you know, think of the dress of that day, not all that different than this. You know, you'd have to pick up your skirt and bare your legs, and just men did not do that. But this father does not care about this, at least not in this moment. He ran and put his arms around his son, and he kisses him. The Greek says he fell on his neck. And here, of course, the son tries to offer up his sort of prepared speech, his offer to come back as a hired hand. The father seems to not even hear this. He's not having any of that. He says to his servants, quickly, bring him a robe, the best one, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Now, this ring would have been a signet ring with the family seal on it. In this time and in this place, contracts were not signed. Rather, they were stamped with the family seal, and it would be on such a ring. And so the father is giving his son this ring is a way of saying he's back in the family. He is a son again. Therefore, the father is not interested in the son earning his way back. The father just wants to welcome him back as an act of grace. And so what Jesus is telling us, because of course the father in this story is God, what Jesus is telling us is that God loves and accepts us no matter what we've done, no matter who we are. There is nothing to earn. It's all grace. And that would be nice if the story ended there, and you'd have a nice short sermon, and we continue our Rejoicing Sunday in an uncomplicated manner. But Jesus does not end there. No, there is another brother, and therefore another conflict about to come. In Act 2, we are introduced to the elder son, who has only been mentioned briefly at the beginning. He was in the field, and so the father throws a big party, you know, has the fatted calf killed, and there's music and dancing. So the older son is in the field working, and he hears this. He comes back, and he asks, what's going on? And he's told, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf. His response is to get angry, and he refuses to go in and join the party. His father then has to come out and plead with him, and the son is abrasive. He says, listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed you. But when this son of yours comes back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fatted calf for him. Fatted calf was a big deal because, you know, people did not eat a lot of meat in those days. It was expensive. It was a delicacy. The most expensive delicacy would be the fatted calf. Somebody like the father in the story wouldn't even serve that up at a private party because there wouldn't be enough people. So the whole village, I think we're led to think here, was invited to this party. This is a big, big celebration, and the elder son is resentful. Yet all of this should have made it, and probably did, make it quite clear to the elder son that this was the greatest day of his father's life. But he doesn't seem to care about that. All he really sees is his father using his inheritance in a way that he doesn't approve of. It seems like, much like the younger son, this elder son, though he's obedient, just wants the father's things. He doesn't really want or love his father. What does he care about? He cares about wealth, he cares about prestige, he cares about doing the right thing and holding others to a similar standard. But how does the father respond? Well, again, with tenderness. He says, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was lost and has now been found. He was dead and is alive again." So in the first act of this parable, we get a fairly traditional, conventional depiction of sin, you know, dissolute living and self-indulgence, easily recognizable as bad behavior that separates us from God, and that seasons like Lent call us to repent of. Pretty simple, but by the end of the second act here, Jesus has totally turned the tables. Because we have two sons, the younger son, you know, seemingly the bad one, and the elder son, seemingly the good one, but in their own ways, both of them, in the course of the story, end up alienated from God. Both of them want the father's things, but not the father. One goes about seeking what he wants by being bad, you know, squandering his father's wealth and spending all the money on bad things, while the other goes about it by keeping all the rules, being obedient, and expecting to be rewarded. So this parable shows us two basic ways by which we often try to get what we want and find our way in the world and find our place in the world and perhaps also with God. One is the way of what we could call self-discovery, and this is the way that the younger son goes about it. He's going to throw off the traditions and the rules and the family obligations and so on. He's going to do his own thing because he knows how to make himself happy. Of course, it doesn't work out so well. But this is sort of, you know, figuring out right and wrong for yourself, trying to find your true self. Not that all that's bad, but it often leads us into a pigsty, like the younger son. But perhaps more interesting is that the way of moral conformity, the second way, the way of the elder brother, seems to be just as spiritually toxic, if you will. As the younger brother's way, the way of being good, of trying hard and following the rules, ends up putting the elder brother on the outside of the feast that the father is throwing. It seems that for religious people, you know, religion is full of morality and rules and so on. There is therefore an ever-present temptation of being an older brother. And I know I can relate to this. I feel like I, depending on the day, I feel more like an older or younger brother in this story. But for some of us, therefore, Jesus might be our model or our example or maybe even like our boss, but maybe he's not so much of our savior. Some of us, it's all too natural and human to do this. We seek to be our own savior. We seek through our own merits to get what we want, and we might, if we feel like we're doing a good job, we might feel entitled to getting what we want, you know, from God, a relatively good life, and so on. But if we really take the gospel to heart, we find we are moved to follow God, to serve God, to obey God, not to get something good in return that our ego wants, but rather we are moved to follow God because what we get is God, and the best thing is to know God, to love God, even to resemble God. Now, in a parable that is already full of startling features, maybe the most striking feature is how it ends or how it doesn't end. The story starts with the younger brother going off and diminishing his family and messing up in a huge way, but he repents and comes back and is reconciled. The older brother, on the other hand, he's good. He's never left. He keeps all the rules. He's good and moral, upstanding. He ends up lost, separated, estranged, as far as we know. Now, as far as we know, because just as we might be wondering, well, what happens next? You know, the father and the elder son have this exchange outside. Does the elder son accept his father's invitation to the party? And does he become reconciled as well? Well, we don't know. We never find out. Jesus just ends the story. It's a cliffhanger. And There's no season two. Wow. That's rough. Why? Why would Jesus do this? Jesus was a great storyteller. He was, you know, renowned as a storyteller. He had a reputation for this. And this is perhaps his greatest story. Why wouldn't he give it a resolution? Must have been a reason for this. Well, perhaps Jesus wants us to see ourselves in the story, sort of drawing us into the tension. He wants us to think about where we are. He's appealing to us. Maybe we could think of it as almost like a participatory theater sort of thing, kind of avant-garde for 2,000 years ago. He's presenting us with a choice. He's calling us to come home. Leonard Cohen wrote in his book of prayers called The Book of Mercy, "Blessed is the one who waits in the traveler's heart for their turning." So may we hear Jesus' invitation, and may we come home to God, whether we're an older brother or a younger brother or something in between. May we come home to God who always dwells in our inmost being, who is always waiting in our hearts for our turning, and who rejoices over us whenever we return. Amen.